call to worship in our prayer, pointing us to the Lord and all those aspects of which we sang about. Our text today is back in the Gospel of Matthew. If you'd like to turn at home or here, or follow along up on the screen, it's going to be Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, which is subtitled here in the NRSV, The Canaanite Woman's Faith. So, if you are able, please stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from the region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter's tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "You know, it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, last Tuesday at our Zoom Bible study, I told the old joke of the reporter who goes to the streets of New York City, and he's conducting interviews with people passing by, and there are four individuals. One is a rich Saudi Arabian sheikh, and the other is a guy from Russia. Another is a guy from North Korea, and another is a native New Yorker. Right? So he thrusts his microphone in front of each of them and he says to them, excuse me, what's your opinion about the meat shortage? And the rich sheikh says, "Shortage? What's a shortage?" And the Russian says, "Meat? What's meat?" And the North Korean says, "Opinion? What's an opinion?" And the New Yorker said, "Excuse me, what's this excuse me business? Who says that?" And doesn't that sort of typify the brusqueness of New Yorkers? I mean, they're rough, they're tough, they're in your face, aren't they? In fact, I often say that my first major cross-cultural experience did not occur when I went to my second church in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. But my first major cross-cultural experience in ministry was my first church in the New York metro area, where I had to get used to the brusqueness of New Yorkers and their manners, right? I mean, don't they have this facade of roughness and toughness and in your face? But you have to kind of get through that cultural curtain and realize that they're just like every other people, good people and bad people, and some of them are very great people, some of the nicest people I ever met. But you have to get through that, don't you? It's the same thing with Middle Eastern culture. Indeed, if you go to the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, like we did several years ago, and you negotiate with vendors over products that they're selling, and you don't bargain with them and barter with them, they take that as an insult. They do. That's just the way you conduct business there. I mean, whatever price they give you, basically what you do is you cut it in half and you figure that's going to be the price. And you try to whittle them down to that price. But you know what the ultimate indicator is, what the price they'll give you is? Only when you say, "Okay, I'm done," and you walk out the door. Then they'll say, okay, and they'll give you the price that they're actually willing to sell it. Now, are they insulted by you walking out of the door? Not at all. They find that amusing. That's part of the game. That's part of the give and take. See what I'm saying? Well, it's also, you could say, like the Jewish yeshivas, where Orthodox rabbis are trained to be rabbis. In the yeshiva education, you don't hold yourself up in some library and learn simply passively by reading, reading, reading. Instead, you learn actively. Everything that you say, everything that you believe is going to be challenged. It's going to be questioned. It's going to be debated. You've got to defend what you believe. That's just the melu of the yeshiva. So deal with it. Hence my sermon title today is Your God is Too Wimpy. That's a paraphrase of a book called Your God is Too Small, which assumes that sometimes it's true. Our God is too small. We think too little of him. We think he's too powerless to do anything, and therefore we don't do anything. If we think our God is too small, we're too small. If we think our God is too wimpy, then you and I end up like a bunch of wimps. Right? But what, tell me, is the paradigm of prayer in the Old Testament? Is it not Jacob who wrestles with the angel of the Lord the entire night and will not let him go until he gets his blessing? That's how God wants to negotiate with him. Actively. Persistently. Right? Or what about Abraham? I mean, Abraham acts like he's in some Istanbul bazaar when he's negotiating with God regarding the destruction of Sodom, right? Hey, God, what if there's 50 righteous men, would you kill it? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10, right? Doesn't he bargain with God, negotiate with God? Does God get offended by that? No. Who's the friend of God? Abraham. But what about the epitome and paradigm of prayer in the New Testament? Who does Jesus exalt? He exalts the poor woman who goes before the unjust judge and makes her petition and receives her petition, not because the judge is just, but because the judge just wants to get rid of her. He says, she's beaten me up. It literally says, she's given me a black eye. Jesus holds up that woman as a paradigm of prayer, of persistence. Well, here in our passage today, we have a woman just like that, don't we? Who is equally relentless. Who comes not before an unjust judge, but comes before a righteous rabbi. In fact, the most righteous rabbi ever. Who's also trained in the yeshiva style of debate. That's just part of the culture. And she has a negotiation with this rabbi. And that rabbi, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus is like, okay, let's get it on. Let's get the debate on here. Now, we're told that the Canaanite woman, or we see here, truth be told, that this Canaanite woman, in these negotiations with Jesus, has three strikes against her from the very beginning. Three strikes, right? First strike is what? First strike is pretty obvious. She's a woman. And in Middle Eastern culture at the time, women were at an extreme disadvantage. In fact, there was a rabbinic prayer in Jesus' time that went like this, "Oh God, I thank you that you have not made me a pagan or an illiterate or a woman." That's true. That's one of the prayers of the time. Likewise, we know that at that time, a righteous Jew would not talk to a woman in public, even his own wife, unless someone misconstrued it somehow and gossiped. Now, of course, we know that Jesus did not think that way. As early in his ministry, he not only approached a woman in public, the Samaritan woman at the well, but he actually asked her for a cup of water. Right? Likewise, we know in that famous sisterly conflict between Martha and Mary, that Martha comes complaining to Jesus that Mary is not playing the traditional role of the Jewish woman. She should be in the kitchen preparing lunch. Where is she instead? She's out listening to Jesus as if she's a regular disciple. Who does she think she is, Jesus? Talk to her. What does Jesus say? No, Martha. She's got it right. She's chosen the one thing that's most important. So we know how Jesus really thought. Because in Jesus' kingdom, we know that there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, for all one in Christ, according to Galatians 3:28, right? But even though that's obvious in terms of what Jesus believes, when this Canaanite woman approaches her, he tests her faith, doesn't he? He tests her by treating her in the traditional rabbinic manner by being silent, by not saying anything to her in public. So that's the first strike against her. She's a woman. The second strike against her is her nationality. That is, she was a Canaanite. Now, we know there's a lot of bad blood between the Canaanites and the Israelites that goes back a long, long way, right? Right? But she wasn't just any Canaanite. She was a Canaanite from the city of Tyre. Tyre. Which was one of the greatest cities ever. Which means her roots go back to the Phoenicians. That's where the Phoenicians originated, in Tyre and Sidon. And we know the Phoenicians not only gave us our alphabet via the Greeks, but the Phoenicians were the great naval power of the ancient world, and they emanated from Tyre, and they established the great city of Carthage. They went as far north as Britain. They went as far south as the Horn of Africa, and they think maybe even to the east. They were incredible in their naval power. And the city itself of Tyre was considered to be impregnable, unconquerable. It was a walled city about a half a mile out into the Mediterranean. So the Mediterranean served as its moat. If you were an invading army and you tried to get across that channel, it was deep and the currents were strong and you would drown. So Tyre was unconquerable, indomitable. Until, of course, Alexander the Great came. And when he came, they scoffed at him. And they laughed at him and they said, "You'll never conquer us." It took Alexander the Great over a year to build a massive causeway to the very walls of that city so he could breach that city. And finally, for the first time in history, Tyre was conquered. But up until that moment, they deemed themselves invincible. And we know that that sort of pride and invincibility was an affront to Israel and was a thorn in Israel's side. Thus, this woman was from the wrong nation. And Jesus uses that in his negotiation with her by reminding everyone that his primary mission was to whom? The lost sheep, not of the Canaanites, but the lost sheep of Israel. First and foremost. At least that's what he said. However, we know that just about 7 or 8 chapters earlier, that Jesus heals the daughter of an Israeli centurion. No. Who does he heal? The daughter of a Roman centurion. And this centurion, like this woman here, has so much faith that he says, "Look, Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word and boom, it'll be done. Just say the word. She'll be healed." And do you remember Jesus' reaction to that? He was amazed. In fact, he says that this centurion's faith was greater than any faith that he had found in all of Israel, of any faith that he had found amongst even his own disciples, who often had very little faith, right? And does Jesus heal the daughter of the non-Jewish Roman centurion? He does. But not only does he heal her, but then Jesus says something very pointed, something very brusque, something very harsh, something in your face, something like a New Yorker would say. He says, "Truly I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. That is, many will come from the Gentile nations and will recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. That is, there will be many Gentiles in heaven. But then he says this, but some of the sons of the kingdom, that is of the Jewish nation, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus Jesus is well aware that the good news of his gospel will include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. For in Christ, we know, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. And Jesus knew that. But he tests this woman by stating that his first priority is to reach the nation of Israel. And that was his first priority. But this woman does not let her nationality deter her, as she persists in her pursuit of Jesus. Which brings us to the third strike against this woman. For not only was she of the wrong gender, not only was she of the wrong nationality, but she was also of the wrong religion. Very wrong. For she was a pagan. But not just a pagan, not just any old pagan, but a pagan from Tyre. And why is that remarkable? Because one of the most infamous pagans who ever persecuted Israel was a woman from Tyre. You know who that was? The infamous, unscrupulous, devious, dishonest, and most determined foe of Israel's faith, namely whom? Jezebel. As in Queen Jezebel. And why is Jezebel so famous, or shall we say infamous, in the Old Testament? Because she was the first to cause a false religion to be officially imposed upon Israel. When she married King Ahab, she cajoled him and controlled him to make the worship of Baal the official religion, which meant that the Jewish religion and the prophets of Yahweh were executed by Jezebel. That was her policy. And we know that part of the worship of the Canaanites involved, get this, the sacrificing of their children, of their infants, of their innocent little babies to the God of prosperity and convenience. Sound familiar? There are still many who worship that God in our day, aren't there? Thus, Matthew, unlike Mark, identifies the woman that comes to Jesus not as a Syrophoenician woman, which was the more politically correct term, but as a Canaanite woman, thereby making her as someone from a false and pagan religion. Therefore, why does Jesus grant this woman's request to liberate her daughter from the demons of this pagan lifestyle? I mean, isn't she simply getting what she deserves? She is. Therefore, why does Jesus eventually give this woman everything she asked him to give her? Two reasons. One, this pagan woman had obviously heard enough about Jesus and knew enough about Jesus that she called him what? Lord, and what else? The Son of David, which was a messianic title. But the second reason is even more important, and that is that this woman passes the third and final rabbinical in-your-face rhetorical challenge that Jesus offers her as he compares her religion, saying it's so low, it's so dirty, it's so corrupt, that it's as filthy and low down as a dog. Jesus said, why should I take the children's bread, which is the bread of heaven, which is the word of God, and give it to the dogs? Why should I do that? Why? Good point. Let's face it, I think that in-your-face challenge would probably have stopped most negotiators cold. It certainly would have been me. I said, okay, I'm going home, Jesus. That's enough. You got me. But not this woman. Not this mother. Not this mama. Instead, what's her repartee? It's a brilliant repartee. She seizes upon the fact that the word that Jesus uses for dogs is not the common word for dogs, which are the mangy mutts in the marketplace, but rather the word that he uses for dogs is a diminutive, the little dogs, the puppies, the household dogs. And she seizes upon that detail and she makes a brilliant observation. She says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, even the little puppies, get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. Wow. Now that is an amazing response. In fact, it is so amazing that even Jesus is amazed. For Jesus says of her that no other person in the entire Bible, no other person in all of Israel, no other person amongst his best and brightest disciples has that kind of faith. For he says to her, great is your faith. Do you know that Jesus says to no one else in the entire Bible, great is your faith, except this woman? Now contrast that to what we studied last week of Jesus' best bud, best disciple, Peter, who sinks in the sea. What does Jesus say of his faith? Oh, ye of little faith. What does he say to this woman? Oh, you of great faith. Great faith. That's what he says. What's so great about her faith? What is so great about her faith? Simply this. She does not come to Jesus claiming her religious pedigree or her genealogy or her cultural superiority or her intellectual supremacy or her self-generated good works. She doesn't use any of those as a bargaining chip, does she? Even though we often do when we come and make our petitions to God, don't we lay out our chips to try to cajole and control God to doing what we want him to do? Oh, God, don't you realize what a good person I am? Huh, God? I mean, okay, I'm not perfect, God, but I haven't killed anybody. Right? I'm a nice person. Usually. And God, I go to church. Sometimes. And I give to the poor a little. And I'm honest and I'm ethical most of the time. Except when people aren't looking. Otherwise, I'm good. But hey, God, you owe me for all that I do. Because I may not be perfect, but I'm way more righteous than most people I know. Isn't that what we're thinking? Now, we wouldn't verbalize that publicly, but isn't that in the back of our minds when we make our presumptuous petitions before the Lord? Let's admit it. It happens. But how does this woman come to the Lord? With a presumptuous sense of entitlement as to what God owes her? No, not at all. Instead, she comes as a poor sinner who has no rights, no claims, no bargaining power to convince God that she deserves his help. Instead, she simply comes in faith, but not in a little faith in herself, but with great faith in what? In the grace of God and in the love of Jesus. And that's it. That alone. And nothing else. That's how she comes to Jesus. And that's how we must come to him as well. For it's not our own works that we're saved, but it's by faith and faith alone, in God alone, and nothing else, and no one else, anywhere else in the world. Let's remember that. Let's make that our attitude toward God. And when we have that attitude toward God, we're going to have that attitude toward others. We live by grace in relationship to God. We're going to share that grace in our relationship with all those failing people around us that we're so well aware of, right? Indeed, in closing, I love that great old hymn that always concluded the Billy Graham Crusades. It's a hymn that's entitled, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. Not my good works, thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Let's come to him in prayer even now. Lord, that is the spirit in which we come to you this morning, this day. Reminded, Lord, that we have no bargaining chips when it comes to the great debate of salvation. Lord, we have really nothing to bring to the table but our sin and our failings. But we do come with faith in you to take those sins and those failings and to take them upon yourself and pay the price that we deserve so that you might give us your righteousness. Lord, if there's anyone here today, anyone listening today, who's never said that to you, just as I am in all my sin, I come to you. If they've never come to you in faith, believing that it's by your grace and not by their works, by your power and not by their self-power, that they might have the grace today to say that prayer to you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Come into my being. Come and direct me and fill me and bless me and make me a blessing to others out of the overflow of your Holy Spirit in my life, of your presence on the throne of my life, as I remove myself from that throne and ask you to take that throne and guide me and direct me not only this day, but for the rest of my days, for the rest of my life, for all of eternity. I come to you. I come to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.